Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Some passages in the Word of God require careful and close exposition because the concepts are difficult or the passage is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. But today, such really isn't the case. What we have is a passage that's deeply rooted in the book itself. The first three chapters lead very strongly to this fourth chapter. And so the things we've been talking about have been building and building to this crescendo. And then when we finish the chapter next time, when we finish the chapter, we'll actually get the full force of that crescendo that Paul is talking about. It's a church in crisis. And if we just wanted to outline the entire chapter, we'd say the verses 1 through 5 is Paul explaining his role, verses 6 and 7. And I really look forward, I hope I don't rush through the sermon to get to verse 7, because that's really where my heart lands today. But what reason do we have to be proud? And then we see actually Paul using holy sarcasm, sanctified sarcasm, if I can put it that way, in verses 8 through 13. And then Paul showing his heart and his true love and his pastoral care for them in verses 14 through 21. So I won't read the whole chapter right now. Let's just read the first five verses and then begin our exposition. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now, as we go to verse 1, we actually see Paul saying, this is how you should regard us, talking about the apostolic ministry. And, you know, he spent so much time telling the Corinthians how they should not think about hero worship and partisanship. And now he says, okay, here's what you should think about. This is how you should think about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And then he says, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants and stewards are the two key words here. Paul, a servant. Against the pride and the arrogance of the Corinthians, who are always bragging about who they followed, against the pride and the arrogance of the Corinthians, who are trying to be seen as important and even battling one another for social position and prestige, against this background, Paul calls himself a servant. He doesn't use the normal word, although it's not a real unusual word for servant, but he doesn't use the normal word that you would think that could be translated as a deacon. Instead, he uses the word huperites. And huperites is something quite, well, it's interesting in its origins. Because in the good old days, and you've probably seen this kind of a picture before, of the big old boats that were propelled by human power and people rowing, and you got somebody cracking a whip and making them row, and you know, it's not a very pleasant situation, especially when you're down on the bottom deck, you know, and you're doing that. You're on the bottom floor, and you're the rower, and you're the huperites. That's one of the origins of the word. Now, words do change in meaning. And this word eventually came to mean anyone who worked as a subordinate to another. A word still changing meaning today. It still happens. I was just thinking about that. I heard a commercial where they were talking about someone that had discriminating tastes. And I thought, well, yeah, okay, as long as he's not a discriminator, you know, discriminates against other people, you know. I mean, that's the way, okay, discrimination's a bad thing, right? We don't want to be practicing discrimination, but discriminating taste, same root, but a whole different idea, but no, not a whole different idea, a different flavor of a root idea. And I think that's what we actually see happening here. Words do that often. And this word eventually came to mean anyone who worked as a subordinate to another. In other words, you have a boss. You're not the boss. You have a boss. And Paul knew who his boss was. Did the Corinthians know who their boss was, or did the Corinthians think that they were the boss? And that's the point that Paul's trying to make. Paul says, I'm a servant, and I'm a steward. Steward is a somewhat related idea, but a steward was not simply a huperetes, and it wasn't simply one that was a simple slave. A steward generally would be one that would work their way up through trust, work their way up through faithfulness, work their way up by being orderly and showing themselves to be a person that could do a good job. And eventually, a steward may actually run the entire household of the master. He may be the one that everybody answers to. He's the steward. He's the boss. Now, he has a boss. He answers to the master, but everyone else answers to him. And so Paul's a servant and a steward. And Christ talked about that too, if you might recall such a thing. So, but anyway, I don't want to get off on that. Gospel ministers as stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God. He didn't invent his own gospel. He didn't even own the gospel. Paul knew that he had received the gospel. It had been given to him. And I really can't emphasize that point too much because it's going to come out again when we get down to verse 7. But the fact that it wasn't Paul. If you glory in the gospel, you're not glorying in Paul. You should glory in the one who gave it, which is Christ. And Paul makes that point to them. He had a stewardship, and he was going to uphold that stewardship, and he was going to be faithful to that stewardship. And that's what it says. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, I find it shocking, talking about the ministry, that this is often not an issue. A gospel minister, there is no more important qualification than he be found faithful. And what do I mean by that? Well, churches sometimes are looking for a pastor. And so they form pulpit committees, and they try to interview men, and they listen to sermons. And is he charismatic? Not in the sense of, you know, Pentecostal charismatic, but I mean, is he really somebody that can hold a crowd and everyone hangs on his words? Is he interesting? Does he really come up with unique things? Can he draw a crowd? Is he going to be able to build a big church? What are his educational credentials? Now, it's not that none of these things are useless or unimportant, but if we were to look at the qualifications for an elder out of 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, we'd find there's basically about 20 qualifications listed, but something that you could say is a vital part of all 20 is faithfulness, because without faithfulness, you don't have anything, and all you got to do is think about the televangelists who promise so much and deliver nothing. And the next thing you know, here's the new scandal, and the televangelist is caught in some moral scandal or some financial scandal, and whoever would have guessed, you know. I mean, come on. In all honesty, faithfulness is the most important quality. You say, well, Pastor, see, that's a rather sarcastic thing to say. Well, you'll see in a moment. Paul was very sarcastic when dealing with this type of issue, too. There is a place and there is a time for it, although, truthfully, most of us are far more sarcastic far too often than we should be. Well, there's an interesting verse, verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by a human court, or literally by the day of humans. In fact, I don't even judge myself, because I know that, for I know nothing against myself, but I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And so there's a day of judgment, he says, and it's kind of become a slogan and a byword in our own culture is, don't judge me, or who are you to judge me, or or even, and you see it, I would say on bumper stickers, but hardly anybody has bumper stickers anymore. They always stick them on the back of their windows, right? You've got window stickers now on the back of your window, and I know you've seen it around, only God can judge me, you know, on the back of a window. And I don't know, I do know that there's a famous song that's called that. That might surprise some of you to know that I would know that there's a famous song called that only God could judge me. And some of you say, well, what are you talking about? I don't know anything like that. Well, there is. But I don't know which came first, the slogan or the song. But I do know the context that people often use this is absolutely wrong. The context in which they use and say, only God can judge me, really is a cover for what they're doing that is wrong, and who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? That's not what really is happening here. To an extent it is, but let's get into the mind of Paul a little bit deeper here. Paul's point's solid on two levels. Number one, he has a clear conscience. Now, admittedly, you could do really bad things and have a clear conscience because, you know, you just don't, you've marred your conscience so badly that it doesn't bother you anymore. Well, how can Paul be faithful if he's like that? A faithful man does something wrong and his conscience bothers him. I had an incident, I won't tell you what it was this week, but a man that I know and love and appreciate made a pretty big mistake. It wasn't in the church, it was outside of the church. And it wouldn't matter to say what it is. But anyway, he made a really big mistake. And that's all it was a mistake. But it was big. It was big. And boy, was he upset. And he asked forgiveness. And he asked everyone to forgive him. And everybody that was involved did forgive him because they knew it was a mistake. And they knew he was a faithful man. He may not be a perfect man, but he's a faithful man. And you know that there was absolutely no malice in what he did. He made a simple mistake that any of us could have made. Paul had a clear conscience. He wasn't perfect, but he knew what his motivations really were. And he hadn't done them wrong, or he hadn't done anything that should cause them to lose their confidence in him. In fact, later on as we go, I won't go there now, he'll even tell them reasons that they should have more confidence in him because of the special treatment he gave the Corinthians over others. Now, clear conscience is a good thing. And to be a man or woman of integrity is what we ought to strive to be. And I just say as an aside, let us do realize that a reputation is not the same thing as a conscience, or as a reputation is not the same thing as integrity. Generally, they'll go together, but people can smear your reputation. Okay, they can lie about you, and they can say all kinds of things against you. And so your reputation is not the same thing as your integrity, because people can gainsay you and come against you in all sorts of ways. But if you're a person of integrity, then I think by and large, usually, not always, but usually, you're going to be vindicated in the end. God is the righteous judge, and there is a day coming that it will be judged. Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me," you see, he had received it, "as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And Paul had laid the foundation of Christ Jesus. He has nothing to apologize for. He has nothing to be ashamed of. The foundation is solid. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. Talking about the judgment day. The very day that Paul says, I'm going to be judged by too in verse 5. The day will declare it because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. And then he goes on from there. Paul laid a solid foundation. More work needed to be done in Corinth, and so the building was being built up. The question is, how was it being built up? The work was ongoing, but some workers were using substandard materials, things like wood, hay, stubble that could not stand the judgment of God. And they were tearing down Paul, or they were tearing down Cephas, or they were tearing down Apollos, and they were tearing down God's servants. And why do people tear other people down generally? Just in life, why do people tear other people down? Generally, they do it for two reasons. They tear other people down to build themselves up and make themselves look good, and that's the general reason it's done. And sometimes it's just done for the pure entertainment factor of it, because everybody loves a train wreck, you know. So people just love to be entertained by such things as gossip and things like that. Well, such should never be the case. Now, the Lord is the perfect judge in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. And I'm glad that Paul ended that on a positive note, instead of on a negative note. And I think that's important, too, for Christians, because we're not going to be at Judgment Day weeping and crying for all of the sins that we've committed. That's not what Judgment Day is about for the Christian. The Judgment Day is about being covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ. But it will be evident, especially for ministers, especially for apostles like Paul. It'll be evident for those that work in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially office bearers, that they did what they did, not with the results that they had, but with the faithfulness that they showed. And I don't know how that works. I don't know how it all works, but I do know this, that it's an awesome thing, and it's a motivating thing, and it keeps us looking to Jesus Christ. But you know, when the end of the day comes, and when it's all said and done, what is the word that every Christian's going to hear that stands at the right hand of God? He's going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of your Lord." And don't let anybody ever take that away from you, because that's what the Scriptures say is going to happen at the last day. Now, we go into verses 6 and 7. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, what we have, first of all, here is a warning against pride. It's kind of the conclusion of the Paul-Apollos thing. We've been talking about Paul-Apollos every week for 7 weeks now. This is the eighth week. And Paul basically says, look, I've been using myself and Cephas and Apollos as an example to make a point. It's not all about us, and this problem isn't all about us. The problem's really about you. And some of you are flag-waving Paul, or you're flag-waving Cephas, or you're flag-waving Apollos, and really, it's your own agenda that you're trying to advance. It's really your own reasons and your own purposes, and some aren't flag-waving anybody, they're flag-waving themselves. Now, as Paul says this, just flip to 16:12 for a second, if you want to. I find it interesting to note, it's not just Western ethics, but Paul, I think, really had Apollos' full blessing as he writes this, and writes all this about himself and Apollos. Apollos' full blessing was in this. 16:12, he says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he'll come when he has a convenient time." And so I think Apollos knew exactly what was going on, and his blessing was in this too, because he wasn't a man that was proud, and he wasn't trying to have an agenda, and he wasn't trying to start anything, and he wasn't trying to lead his own party. But Paul was willing to be an example, and Apollos was willing to be an example, and it's interesting that they were willing to do that. And it's interesting the way the Scriptures are written and the way the Scriptures are inspired. But because they did that, and because we're given the data of Scripture in this way through inspiration, 2,000 years later, it's still relevant today. We can still apply it. We can make many applications from the things that we've already seen. And that's the genius of Scripture. Human writings often are very, very dated, and they go out of date. Even the best of them, they become classics, but they become actually examples of the period of their own time. And the genius of Scripture is that it remains relevant and transcends time and becomes for God's people in all ages and will continue to do so as long as the world remains. And it wasn't Paul or Apollos that had started the whole issue. Go back to chapter 3, verse 3. For you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So night, and these two verses, look how Paul juxtapositions 7 and 8 together. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So these guys are nothing, right? They're nothing at all. No, they are something. They're instruments, okay? Look at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. They're nothing in and of themselves. In the Lord, they're instruments, and then they're one in purpose and goal. And their job may not be the same, but they're working towards the same end. And that's the way the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to operate, and that's the way each of us find our place in the body of Christ, too. Well, it says that no one should go beyond what is written in verse 6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. No one should go beyond what is written. I think what we have here is another way of expressing the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. All of us are bound by the Scriptures. None of us write our own rules. And Paul has proven this point again and again in these first four chapters as he's continually quoted Scripture to back up his point. And let me just remind you of one of those points. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. As you look at 131, what you'll find is that he's actually quoting from the book of Jeremiah here, as we made that point when we preached through it. 131, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And this is taken from Jeremiah 9. I'll just read that to you. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So Paul uses Scripture, even as an apostle, even as one who receives direct inspiration from God himself. He doesn't rely solely on that. God, in his masterful way, puts Old and New Testaments together, and Paul quotes the Old Testament to prove these New Testament relevant points. Now, I'd apply that this way, and there's an application to be made here. If Paul the Apostle, and let's face it, none of us are apostles, okay? If Paul the Apostle received direct revelation from God, and he did, and none of us would even dare to compare ourselves with the Apostle Paul, nor compare our scholarship with the Apostle Paul, and none of us hold the unique place in redemptive history that Paul, the one who wisely laid the foundation we were talking about, held, that was built on Jesus Christ alone. We may build on that foundation, but most of us will live our lives in relative quiet and peace, making only little impact on the few around us and then be forgotten. Only some stand the test of time. Only some have their works written and studied by generations to come. Some do, but not many. But all of us are subject to Scripture. What saith the Scripture should be the most important question we ask in any controversy. And arguing from the lesser to the greater, if Paul would do that, then we must do that. We must. And we even have a greater corpus from which to work. We got the completed canon and the entirety of the Word of God to read, study, know, and apply. And then just to finish that verse, back in 1 Corinthians 4:6, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And the phrase really does speak for itself. But Paul gives a good commentary on it. That's the irony I was talking about. Let me just read it to you. Look at verse 8 of this same chapter. And realize he's talking ironically now, almost mocking them, but he's trying to make them think. He says, you're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, and that we also might reign with you. For I thank God, or I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, that's going to be an interesting verse when we look at that one. I won't even begin to open it up to you right now, but there's some real imagery there. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. Now there's something that should make them think. There's something that should cause them to examine themselves. They're proud. They're puffed up. Look at how great we are, that wretched Apostle Paul. And he tries to bring them back to what the reality actually is by irony and then a tender, paternal call for them to heed his words. He wants to show them how foolish the thinking has been. And all of us have been in the situation of being children, that someone tried to give us wise advice, and we didn't listen to it. We were foolish. And those of us that are older might even think back on incidences, I wish I would have listened to so-and-so when they tried to tell me, you know. But then we're older, and we get in the position that we try to tell somebody something. And you see the eyes roll, and it's like, oh, here we go again, you know, and it's like, and you just know, say, well, you know, they aren't listening. And they're going to have to learn through the school of hard knocks. And the school of hard knocks has really high tuition, you know, and it costs a lot to go there. But how much better it is if we listen to wisdom and learn. Now, verse 7. This is where I've been pointing towards. It's a great verse. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you'd not received it? And here's something that we can ask ourselves, something that we really ought to apply to ourselves, and we ought to apply it to ourselves often. In fact, this is a verse that would be very, very good for you to memorize and think about it often, especially maybe when you're in a doctrinal controversy with somebody, And they think you're crazy and they won't listen to you. It can be a comfort in a situation like that. But it can also be a corrective against our own pride. And so I want to apply it like that. There's three rhetorical questions here. And a rhetorical question is just a question that's asked, but you know what the answer is supposed to be. You don't really wonder. It's not like a question and a multiple choice. You know what the answer is. Who makes you to differ? Now, we often say, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. And this is true. But this is where the rubber meets the road as we apply it. Now, who makes thee to differ? Actually, there's a few different ways this could be translated, and some of you, your Bibles, have translated it somewhat differently than that. But to explain why, it's simply this. The root word basically means to sift out or to separate. So that's what you have as the root of the verb here. And the Greek dictionary tells us that the meaning is to differentiate, or implies to differ. with superiority of one over the other. And so I'm trying to think of a good illustration of that, and I think, well, it breaks down a little bit, but a good illustration of this would be, one illustration of it would be when you're sifting the wheat from the chaff, right? You want the wheat, and you don't want the chaff. So you differentiate, you sift, you know. Who makes you to differ? Well, obviously, it's God. And no one is superior to anyone else as a Christian, but there are differences in how God uses each one of us. So who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you've not received? And this, I think, is the gist of it right here. This is where we really get down to what Paul is driving at. Put it this way. How can you boast about receiving a gift? How can you boast about receiving a gift? You might get a promotion at work. And you might have something to boast about. Maybe you've got crazy skills and you can play in the NBA. You got something to boast about, you know? You might be smart enough to get a full-ride scholarship to Harvard. And you got something to boast about. But, you know, we got to be careful about any kind of boasting. We got to be careful about any kind of pride. So even if we could do these things or did do these things, we shouldn't be boasting. But you did do something. There is something that was accomplished. Now, let me turn it around. Let's suppose that your dad gave you a brand new Mercedes-Benz. Okay? I don't see much reaction there to that. Okay. Let me say it again. Suppose your dad gave you a brand new Mercedes-Benz. Okay. Now, that ain't going to happen, is it? Okay. No, that was too far out there. Okay. My kids would, well, they'd faint, or maybe even die. I don't know. That ain't going to happen. Okay. But it does happen. It happens to some kids. Okay. So the dad buys you a brand new Mercedes-Benz. You might be surprised. You ought to be thankful. But would it be legitimate to go around saying or thinking, I'm better than everyone else because I have a Mercedes-Benz? You know? Because you didn't earn it. You didn't do anything for it. It was a gift. It was given to you. It's really nothing to boast about. You can be glad about it. You can be grateful for it. And if it really was a gift and not a reward, it was given to you. You simply received it. Now, what about this much greater gift than a Mercedes-Benz? What about this great gift of salvation? This so great gift that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross and died for you. And why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because you're smarter than your neighbor? Are you a Christian because you made a better choice than your neighbor? Are you a Christian because God wants to give everybody a Mercedes-Benz, but only some people take the keys? Okay. Is it because you exercised your powerful free will when God tried to save you and overcame your own natural depravity? See, cut away the doctrine. Cut away the labels. And every true Christian has to confess something. Or I would posit to you they're not a Christian at all. Every true Christian must confess that salvation is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what do we have to boast about? What did we do? You know, it would be really odd to boast about someone giving us a gift. And the same thing's true with salvation, too. And not just in salvation, but in the giftedness that God gives and the gifts that he gives to us, in the place that he puts us, in the place that he puts us in the body, in the things that he allows us to do. Should we really be comparing our giftedness with another? So that brings us to the last question here. Why do you glory as if you'd not received it? Why are you proud? If it was a gift, if it was given to you and you didn't do anything to earn it, then why are you proud? I don't know how it could have been said any better. The Apostle Paul said it perfectly. Now, occasionally, you'll hear a complaint that that Calvinists are proud. You ever hear that one? Oh, they're just proud people. Proud people. Well, I hope that complaint isn't valid. I would imagine sometimes it probably is, and it ought not to be. All we have to do is ask ourselves, what do we have to be proud about? If salvation is all of grace, and it is, and if we were blind and God made us to see, and he did, and if we were deaf, and then God gave the hearing, and he did. And if we were dead, and God raised us to life, or if we were like Adam, made from the dust of the ground, and God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, would he stand up and say, look at me. Look what I've done. You know? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Because it's all of God. How could we be proud of anything? Because in reality, we did nothing. But what we should do is fall down on our faces in gratitude to God, because he's done everything and we're simply the recipients. You know, if you were 1% responsible for your own salvation, God does 99%, but you did 1%, then you'd actually have something to boast about. You'd have something that you could brag about. Well, look what I did. I know I didn't do most of it, but I did something. That's what to God be the glory is all about. And that's a tough doctrine. That's a big pill to swallow, because men are proud. And they want to have something to hang on to. Well, we ought to be thankful for what God's done. And we should be ready and willing to tell others what God has done. And we should be prayerful that he'll work in their hearts too. And if you're here without Christ today, it's my prayer. And I know it would be every Christian's prayer in here, that you'll stop and consider the claims of Christ upon your life. You'll consider what he says in his word. That you'll know that salvation is of the Lord. That he's the one who saves. And that if you do turn to him in repentance and faith, and if you do call out to him, God, be merciful, a sinner, and I pray that you will, when that's been done, and you get off your knees, you'll have to say, you know what? God opened my heart. God opened my eyes. God opened my understanding. To God be all the glory. It's not what I did. It's not of my hands. It's not my work. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you leave no room for human boasting. And yet, Lord, we admit we're prone to boast. We want to boast. We want to find something to make ourselves look good. But, Father, teach us to be humble. Teach us to glory only in the Lord. Teach us to look to him. Teach us to live. To God be the glory. Teach us to live our lives in that way. And Lord, ultimately, it won't matter what people think of us or how they judge us. What ultimately matters, Father, is what you have to say and what your word has to say. So don't let us be the arrogant ones that would sin and then say, who are you to judge me? But let us be the humble ones who say, I do not know anything against myself, but I do know I have a judge. I do know I have a righteous judge. And Father, we would pray that you would help us to remember, even when we have sinned, to be repentant, to come to you daily for cleansing, to thank you for your grace, to thank you for your mercy, to seek your face and not trust in ourselves. Those are tall orders, Father, and we'll spend the rest of our lives living that if we're Christians. But Lord, it's where we need to be, and so help us towards that end. And give us the strength, the ability, and correct us when we need it, and strengthen us by your grace. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.